All right, so we're continuing in our series on Exodus. And as you guys, as Pastor Ben spoke last week about Moses meeting God in, at the burning bush, this week we're actually going to be talking about the plagues, right? So fun topic, God, the plagues. But this is actually a very interesting and important topic. And before we start, I'd like to say that there are a lot of things that we can learn about the plagues. But the one thing that I'd like for us to know is that Jesus actually reveals himself to be a greater God. That's the one thing for us. And that's kind of a funny thing to be talking about in the book of Exodus, because Jesus is, it seems he's nowhere in the book of Exodus, right? But the one thing I'd like to leave with us is that Jesus is a greater God. Okay, Jesus is a greater God. And hopefully as we look at the story of the plagues, you will see that Jesus actually reveals himself in the story of the Exodus, okay? So a little background about this. The Israelites have been in Egypt for about 400 years, right? So they've actually begun to lose some of the uniqueness that made them God's people. Not only that, but the context in which they were living, Egypt was a polytheistic nation, right? So they believed in many gods, among them Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the leader, was believed to be a god himself. And what's more, the people of God began to think about Pharaoh as their leader, not just a leader, but as a god, right? And in the midst, in this story, God, people begin to cry out to God, and God raises up a man, Moses, and he begins to prepare Moses for the work of delivering his people into freedom, okay? And so I'm going to be hopping around a little, but I want to actually show you a couple of things before we get started, okay? So the people of God, as they show up, God begins to speak through Moses. And so Exodus chapter 5, it reads, "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" Right, so God actually begins to use Moses as a prophet, Moses and his brother Aaron as a prophet, right? Hence the word thus. Thus is really used in the context of God speaking, right? But what happens is Pharaoh actually refuses to let God's people go, right? And he says to them, "Who is," verse 2, "who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go," right? And further on, Pharaoh begins to speak to God's people, and he says in verse 10, he sends people to the Israelites, and he says, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw," etc., 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 right? So Pharaoh all of a sudden begins to respond to Moses in the voice of God. He begins to send prophets to Moses and to the Israelites, speaking with this undertone that as if he were God, right? And God begins to answer, right? And this brings us to our passage in Exodus chapter, 6, verse 1, and we'll read all the way to verse 10. Okay, let me read for us. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to forgive them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery." All right, let's pray one more time. Father, we pray, God, that as we examine your word, Lord, that you would open it up to us. Show us, Father God, not only, God, the historical work, God, that you are doing in the Israelite people, but as well show us our own hearts, Lord Father. Show us, God, as well, Lord, who you are, that you are not just the God of the Israelites, God, but a much bigger God, a God of the nations, God. We thank you, Lord, that you're wanting, God, to speak to us. We pray, Lord Father God, that, that you, Lord Father God, would bring to us, God, that word that is living and sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord, that it would expose the things within our hearts, and as well, Lord, that it would illuminate, Lord Father, who you are and the way before us. God, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, it's a funny thing. Sometimes I say things that, you know, I don't really mean. I don't know if it's a lie, but it's just that I don't understand what I'm saying. For example, the other day I was having a sandwich, and I was like, man, this is an amazing sandwich. This is an amazing sandwich. But that word amazing, I feel like, is just, it's not actually accurate. And it's not that I lied, it's just that it doesn't really fully explain what that sandwich is. And I think what I'm really saying is I really enjoy the sandwich. But amazing seems too grand of a word to use. Because amazing is the same thing I'll use to describe God. I'll say, man, God is amazing, right? And so how is God on the same level as a sandwich, right? God is not, right? And as well, I think sometimes as Christians, we think about, we say a lot of things that we think we know, but we actually don't know, right? We say things like, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And we say that, and what we really mean is, oh, I'm a Christian, right? But we don't actually mean Jesus is our Lord, right? And so here's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be looking at that word Lord, right? What does it mean for God to be Lord of us? And not just of us, but what does it mean for God to be Lord of all? All right? What does it mean for God to be Lord of all? Okay? And so let's start with this. Why don't you turn to someone next to you and try to describe to them what the word Lord means in your own words. Okay? Turn to someone. If you don't know them, you can introduce yourself. You probably do know them. But go ahead, introduce yourself and describe to them what you believe the word Lord to mean. Okay, well, let me give us the Merriam definition. There's several here. The first one is one having power and authority over others. Another one is a ruler by hereditary right. One is one of whom a fee or estate is held in feudal tenure. Another one is one who has achieved mastery over that the exercise of leadership and has great power in some area. Okay? And as a subnote, there's God and Jesus. Okay? So that's the Merriam definition. But for us, I'd like us to think about God's lordship in three ways. Okay? I'd like to have us think about God's lordship first over the nations. Right? God is Lord of the nations. And I mean, much more, God is Lord of all creation. But in this context, we see very clearly that God is Lord of the nations. Right? God as well is Lord of his people, the people of God. Here it's the Israelites. Today it's the Christians, right? And as well, God is Lord of the individuals, right? God is Lord in our lives. Okay? What does it mean for God to be Lord of all? Well, I'd like us to think about it in three ways. First, think about it as God is Lord over the nations, over his people, and then over our lives. And we're going to be looking at this through this passage. So, as I began, we started out as God presenting himself and speaking in the voice of the Lord. He sends before him a messenger or a prophet, and Moses begins to speak to Pharaoh, right? And Pharaoh, in turn, believes that he's Lord, and he sends messengers ahead of him. And he speaks not just in the voice of a landholder, but he begins to speak in the voice of a Lord, of God himself, right? And furthermore, as I shared earlier, the Egyptians, right, they have many gods. They're a polytheistic nation, and they have many other gods that are speaking to the people, okay? And as God begins to free his people, what happens is he goes through Pharaoh, and each time he says, Pharaoh, let my, Moses goes to Pharaoh, and each time he says, Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh says no, and then all of a sudden there's a plague, right? But there's actually a lot more to this than what we originally first begin to see. Because God, as he's beginning him to articulate himself as Lord of the nations, he wants us to tell everyone that he's actually the only Lord, right? He begins to introduce this idea that there is only one Lord, there is only one God among all the nations. And each of these plagues is a direct presentation or a direct way of him representing himself as the only Lord. For example, right, there are 10 plagues. There is the plague where the Nile turns to blood. There's the plague where frogs, right, come on the land, right, invade the land. There's a plague where the gnats, the flies, the livestock are killed, boils, hail, etc., etc., etc. But each of these plagues is actually God articulating himself as singular, right, and the only God. The Nile, for example, the first plague was the Nile was turned into blood, right? As God begins to demonstrate that he's the only God among the nations, Egyptians believe that the Nile is a god in itself, that it is the god of fertility. It brings life, right? Which makes sense. Egypt is all desert, and there's like this one little river that snakes through it, and everything around that river has life. And so what God does is he turns that river into blood, right? And when people drink this water, they begin to say, oh my gosh, this is death. And what God has done through the first plague is he has declared himself greater than the river itself. Right, you guys see that? Is that cool? God begins to articulate himself as Lord. As well, with the second plague, right, he sends a plague of frogs on the nation of Egypt. Right? Why is this significant? Because the Egyptians actually saw frogs as representing life. The Egyptian goddess Hekhet, right, was a frog. Right, you can actually go to Egypt and see the hieroglyphics of Hekhet, right, which is an Egyptian god. It looks like it has a frog's face on it, right? And when God sent the plague of frogs onto the land, what he was saying was, look, for you all, you think that frogs represent life. Well, I'm going to take this symbol and I'm going to make it represent pestilence, right, suffering. Right, and these frogs, they go everywhere. They're in the kitchens and ovens, right? They're in the houses, right? Everywhere. And so people begin to think to themselves, wait a minute, perhaps these gods are not as they seem. As well, he sends several plagues of insects and bugs, right? And I'm not going to go into each insect and bug, but right, it's important to note here that the Egyptians also worship Senehem. Now, Senehem was a god that prevented plagues, like prevented bugs from invading a land, like locusts and gnats and things like that. And so when the Egyptian god, or the Israelite god, sends this plague of locusts and gnats and flies, what people begin to realize is that Senehem has no power over the God of Israel, right? And he begins dismantling each one of these, one after the other. God begins to proclaim himself and articulate himself as Lord of all creation, of every nation, including the Israelites. With the ninth and second to final plague, God covers and brings darkness for 3 days, right? In the land of Egypt, perhaps the most powerful god was Amun-Re. Amun-Re was the god of sun. He was the personification of the sun, right? The sun was meant to provide, was the chief deity of all Egyptians, right? The god that governed all other gods, right? And by God covering the sun for 3 days, what he was saying to the Egyptians was, hey, I'm actually the big boss, right? As you said, I actually control the sun, right? And so imagine as these plagues are raining on the Egyptians, not only are they thinking, my livelihood is at stake, all my crops are going to waste, right? My house is being plagued by frogs and gnats and flies, but there's actually something much grander happening. There is a real fear and dread because their very religious religion is actually being attacked. All that they believe about the world is crumbling before them, right? Not only that, but the Israelites, who had been slaves for 400 years, begin to realize, wait a minute, what are we doing as slaves, right? This God that we worship is much mightier than the Egyptian God. Right, he is much mightier than all of these gods, right? And not only that, but he's mightier than Pharaoh himself. So as God begins to work and declare his lordship, not only is he declaring, hey, I'm going to lead my people out of Egypt, but he is showing the whole of creation, every nation, that he is the only Lord, that he is the Lord of all things, right? I think a lot of times when we read the story of the plagues, we see it in this very black and white way. We see God is the God of Israel, and God attacks the Egyptians, right? And it's not until Jesus shows up that we say to ourselves, oh, wait, Jesus is the Lord, or God is the Lord of all nations. But just to prove to you guys, if you guys could please turn to Exodus 9:16. And if I could just have, let me have a brother read for us. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And let me just start by saying this is a God speaking to Moses. Okay, can I get a brother? Raise your hand once you get there. And read for us Exodus 9 to 16. I know that we're kind of a small crowd, so if you just project, everyone can hear you. Yeah, go for it, Anse.
But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.
In all the earth. Okay, did you guys catch that? So it's not, God is not waiting until Jesus to arrive and for Matthew 28 to happen before he says, hey, go to all nations. God is actually declaring his lordship right here, right in Exodus, at the very beginning of our Bibles. The second thing that I'd like to bring us to realize is that God is not only Lord of all of the world and all of every nation, but God is actually declaring his lordship over his people. God is declaring his lordship over his people. Now, as we began this message, I started off reading from you all how God spoke through Aaron and Moses. And God says to them to go and speak to Pharaoh, and they say, thus. Now, that's a very important word, right? Thus, as I shared before, thus is really articulating that this message has weight. It's not, they're saying, it's not just, I'm not coming to you on my own authority, but I'm actually coming to you on a grander authority, right? But listen to how the people respond, right? Now, this is, keep in mind that the Israelites are actually working under Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, after Pharaoh says, thus, right, and he says, you're not allowed to use straw and hay in order to make bricks, but you have to find your own. Listen to how the people speak to Pharaoh. Okay, this is Exodus chapter 5, verse 15. Just read along with me. Then the foremen of the people of Israel, now the foremen were also Israelites, right, came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they make us, they say to us, make bricks. Okay, so God's people speak to Pharaoh as if he is Lord, right? Now, this is not as clear in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's very clear what's happening, right? There is a battle of gods, like Elijah, right? But it's not just gods. Pharaoh is actually being held up as, in the Israelite mind, as a god, right? Now, how many times does that happen to us? And I think this is actually pretty common to us. I mean, as we read this, we're like, well, this is kind of an archaic story. It doesn't really relate to me. You know, like Egyptians, and they're probably building pyramids, or what? I don't know what they're doing. Right, but this actually is a lot more relevant to us than I think we realize. Because for us, today we don't, many people don't believe in God. In fact, a lot of people would say, you know, at least, maybe they may not say it outright, but they're functionally, they're atheists, right? They don't believe God, or they may not know that God exists. And so ultimately they believe, well, it's just me. It's really what I want, and that's the ultimate say. Like many of us, even in church, we come to church and we say, "Well, I get to decide. I know there's God, but I get to decide, you know, how I'm going to live out my faith, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." Right? But that's actually not who God is. Like God does not allow us to do those things. Right? God actually dictates to us who He is, and that He is Lord, that He has supreme authority in our life. Right? Not only that, but he refuses to share any of his authority with other gods, right? I think for many of the missions guys, we're realizing this. And funny story, I won't say who. But you guys know how at Austin, we really have really good food here. And even if you're eating at someone's house, like they always make really good food, right? And so on the other day, we were like breaking fast, and it was the first time that, you know, no one from Austin was cooking. And so they gave this this person a bologna sandwich, and she like quickly gobbled it up, and then she quickly gobbled it up, and then she was like, "There's no more." And then she looked at me. She's like, "What's going on?" Like, well, first of all, this is not like Austin quality food, right? This is just a bologna sandwich. And secondly, this is not enough for me, right? I think what occurred to her was, wait a minute, I actually don't get to decide what I eat on missions, right? And it was so terrifying for her. She's like, oh my gosh, this is just the beginning. And there's like 5 more weeks of this, right? It gets a little better. We have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches too. But not much. It's not going to get that much better. But that's actually what's going on, right? For many of us, I think we think to ourselves, wait a minute, like I'm God, or there's God, but then I get to make all these decisions in my life, right? But that's actually not the case, right? If God really is sovereign, then he gets to decide for us everything, all elements of our lives, where we work, what we do, how we do the things that we do. And for the Israelite people, what's happened is they've actually been serving other gods. They've been serving Pharaoh. And for us, we serve the God of our careers, our education. We serve the God of our personal success. And it becomes our profession. Our profession becomes our identity, et cetera, et cetera. But as God begins to release his people, he wants them to know, right, that not only is he going to deliver them into a land of freedom, but he needs their minds to be free as well, right? He needs them to be released into his lordship, right? Into his sovereignty. Okay, so not only is God wanting to declare his sovereignty over nations, but he is wanting to declare his sovereignty over his people. Now here, I've got a small practice for you, okay? Moses, here's a story. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh does this huge thing where he like takes a straw away, and I don't understand how you use straw to make bricks, but people are like devastated, and they start complaining, and Moses says to them, he turns to God and says, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why do you ever send me?" Right? And he starts complaining to God, and then God begins to explain himself to Moses, right? And he says to Moses, "I am the Lord," right? So here's what I want you to do. Turn to that person you were talking to before, and read again verses 1 through, Exodus verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and count the number of times that God says that he's Lord. Okay, count the number of times, and then check with the person next to you to say, make sure you have the right number. Go ahead, take about 3 or 4 minutes. Okay, how many did you guys count? Isaac, 5? Anybody had a different number? Everyone got 5? People are afraid to say. Okay, 5. Okay, that's what I had as well. 5. Now, this is really interesting because as Moses is asking God, Moses starts out and he turns to God and he says, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil?" Right? He says to God, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" And listen to God's response to him. Think about this. He says 5 times that he's Lord. But read with me in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Right, Moses already, he uses the word Lord, but he has no understanding. He does not have a full and complete understanding of God's lordship. And so God, in answering his question, he reiterates his own identity. He says, "You call me Lord, but listen to this. I am the Lord." And he says it 5 times, right? It will continue to remind Moses that he is Lord, right? Now, what will happen many years later is that Moses will lead his people through the desert, right? And the very foundation of that leadership will hinge on his understanding of God as Lord, right? And not only that, but many years after Moses' death, people will come back and they will look at the story and they will realize that God is Lord, right? And in fact, this will continue to happen for many years until people forget and they start saying God's name. They start calling him Lord again, but they will forget that he's actually Lord. Now, what does that look like in our own life, right? that looks like that your life, all of your life, your profession, your occupation, your studies, everything, your relationships, all of that actually falls under God's lordship, right? And we're actually pretty fortunate. We've got a couple people here from this the period that I'm going to talk about. But a long time ago, maybe not that long ago, we actually planted a church here in Austin, right? And God declared his lordship over all of our lives. And we said, okay, we're going to give up all of our friends in Ann Arbor, and we're going to plant a church here. And it's going to be really hard, but it's okay. And what we found out was it was incredibly hard, right? And then a couple years later, right, what happened was there were a group of seniors, right, that had only been part of our church for a semester, and God started working in their life, and they said, okay, God, you're Lord over my life, and we're going to give all of our lives to you. Even though we've only been coming to this church for a semester, we believe that you're Lord, and so we're going to make the sacrifice, and we're going to move to stay in this city, and we're going to find jobs here, and we're going to start reaching out to freshmen, even though we're 22, 23. And God blessed that, and they said, God, you're Lord over all of our lives. Now, we're coming up to another stage in our church, where actually those stories of sacrifice, they become kind of old hat. Like, you guys don't know those stories anymore. Like, those are stories in the same way that people knew God, right, or similar way that people knew God when God was working, but they only became stories in their generations. Now a new thing is happening in our church, where many of us, we hear about stories of the church and the sacrifices the people made, and those are only stories for us, right? And actually, God's lordship costs us nothing. What we mean when we say that God is Lord over our lives is we mean, oh, I enjoy our church, right? Oh, I'm faithful to attending Sunday celebration, right? That's what we mean when we say that God is Lord of our life. But if God really is Lord of our lives, I think not only do we consider Sundays, but we consider all elements of our lives, right? All elements. And it starts not just with the things that we're doing for church, but it begins to creep into our relationships, our prayer lives, our schoolwork, our future, and everything, right? So not only is God Lord of all the nations, but God as well is Lord of his people, and he is Lord in our lives. My final point. God is Lord, it means more than of our lives. It does not just mean that God gets to tell us what to do, but it also means that God controls all of us, right? God controls all of us. And the final plague, right? Let me say this. All of the plagues show who God is. They give us a picture of who God is, that he's much grander than the gods of Egypt, right? But none of the plagues actually fully demonstrate God's lordship. Right? Actually, the best picture of who God is comes many, many years later, but there is a hint at it in the 10th plague, right? The best picture of God actually we find in the person of Jesus Christ, right? But there is a picture of that, right? So as God begins to show himself, he shows himself as a God of judgment, right? And in the 10th plague, what he does is he brings all of his judgment on the firstborn. And it is this plague that punctuates the Egyptians' time in Egypt, or the Israelites' time in Egypt. And afterwards, they are set free. Now, for us, Christ's death and resurrection, right, is this very thing, but magnified. You see, in the story of the Israelites in Egypt, right, they were being freed from manual labor, right? They were being freed from a country of slavery. But for us, in Christ, we find a God that is Lord not just of a people, but we find God who is Lord of all of us, of our eternity, of all our creation. And as when God dies for us, he actually takes up for us his our sin and death, right? The sin and death that we deserve, right? And not only that, but he takes up as well every single idol that we have in our life. He says, the Bible says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, right? And what happens in Christ is that all the idols in our lives are executed, right? And so here's what I want us to do. This is how we're going to close off. If God really is God over all things, and he wants to slay the other gods in our lives, right, the pharaohs and all the other idols, right, here's what I want you to ask yourself. Like, what are the idols in my life? All right, go ahead, take some time, think about it, and then I want you to actually share with the person next to you. Like, you don't have to share them all, but share one idol that you think God would like to point out and say, you know what, I don't want that idol anymore. We're going to put it to death. Okay? Take about 2 minutes and share with each other, and we'll come back together and close out in prayer. I think the amazing thing about this story is that God has not just come to declare his authority over people, but God has actually come to set his people free. The way that he pronounces that freedom is actually to declare all these other things as the tyrants that they are, right? All these other gods that we have in our life, although they are precious to us, right? They actually keep us enslaved. And for us, when we come before God, what God does is he delivers us into his grace, right? For God, what we find in Christ is that we find that God has poured out all of his wrath, not on some person or not on us, but actually on his very own son. And in that place, we have freedom and life. And so maybe we could just take a second and just thank God for that. And afterwards, I'll open us up in prayer and we'll worship together.